We're going to go ahead and get started then. Back to our discussion of how to interpret scripture. Who remembers the fancy word for that? Hermeneutics, right. And we've been talking about whether or not we interpret scripture literally. And then we've said it depends on what you mean by literal. And so we've kind of been going through some of the definitions of literal that have been given, particularly by dispensationalists, because this is a key thing that they push, is you've got to interpret literally. And actually, even I think long before, somebody mentioned in here, well, we got to interpret scripture literally. And so we looked at how that's true in the sense of we don't want to do things the way that certain liberal theologians would. But we also may not want to go in the same direction as the dispensationalist would mean by literal, and what exactly they mean. We started looking, remind me, I'm pretty sure last week we started covering some quotes by dispensationalists where they talked about literal interpretation. And Schofield, right? Yeah, we did. That's right. So those are two of the kind of original dispensationalists, Darby, and then Schofield was an early popularizer of the dispensational system and hermeneutic through his Schofield Reference Bible. It's a study Bible that has all these notes and things like that that became very popular. And then we'll look now at a few more recent definitions of literal, and we'll kind of see what we think about them, where we may have problems, because again, we're trying to determine when we go to scripture and read it, particularly the Old Testament and the prophets, do we interpret those things literally, or how should we understand those things? So Ryrie says this.
Ryrie,
R-Y-R-I-E. I used to have a Ryrie study Bible. It was one of the first, I guess it was the first like real Bible I had, and it had one of those Bible carrying cases. I don't know. Do you guys use those, the carrying case?
Remember we had Sunday school or Bible study, she'd always, I'm pulling out my Ryrie Bible.
Sure.
And,
Yeah, and it's fine. I mean, it's the Bible, but it's just, it's got his notes, just like we might prefer the Reformation Study Bible or whatever. I think Beakey has one. Sproul's got his, the ESV Study Bible. Yeah, and those can be helpful, but we always have to keep in mind the notes are Sproul, the Bible is God, okay? So the same goes for the Ryrie Study Bible or whatever. Yeah. Yeah. The Geneva Bible is one that had notes, I believe. Maybe might be the first study Bible.
It kind of was, but it was also very Calvinistic. That's one of the reasons why King James said, we need a reformed Bible.
Yeah, right. Yeah. And just a quick note I'll mention, if you get a case for your Bible with a handle on it, if the handle is on the spine, don't do that. Because when you hold it this way, all the weight of the book is pulling down. And then the edges and the spine and the cover is pulling up. And it'll basically rip the text block out. And that's what happened to my Ryrie Study Bible. Get the one with the handles where it holds the Bible this way. Anyway. So Ryrie says, dispensationalists claim that their principle of hermeneutics is that of literal interpretation. This means, okay, so now he's going to tell us, all right, here's what I mean by literal. Interpretation which gives to every word the same meaning it would have in normal usage, whether employed in writing, speaking, or thinking. So we always have to interpret it with the same meaning that it would have in normal usage. What do you guys think about that? Is that what it means to interpret literally? Say what? Okay, so there's some ambiguities, right? The word for spirit in Greek and in Hebrew can also mean breath. And so it's not clear. Is it talking about breath, or is it talking like the breath of God? Like God breathed, or is it talking about the spirit of God? I should have reviewed this. Do you remember we talked about three kind of categories of literal interpretation last week? That Poythress says, here's maybe different ways we could think about it. One of those was called first thought meaning. Okay. And you remember the illustration we did where we just had one word. What's that word mean?
Battle,
exactly. So the first thought meaning is just you always take each word and the very first thought is the one. The one, if you look it up in the dictionary, it'll have multiple definitions, but the first one is the one that's most common, and that's the one we always use. That's called first thought meaning, and it kind of takes words in isolation. It doesn't allow how the context might change which of those definitions is active. And then we talked about flat interpretation, where we always take something as non-figuratively as possible. We want to make it as concrete as possible. So it's sort of skewed toward non-figurative. And that's maybe what literal means. And then remember, we also talked about grammatical historical, taking the account into context and trying to understand what meaning and what inferences are justified based on the context of the original author. The broader context, the literary context, etc. Which of those three, first thought, flat, and grammatical historical interpretation, does the Ryrie quote sound like when he says, literal interpretation gives to every word the same meaning it would have in normal usage? I actually think it's more toward first thought interpretation. It almost doesn't it sound like normal usage. You could have metaphors and figurative language in normal usage. So that doesn't say it, but it's almost like he's looking at each word and saying, you just got to take your first thought to it. Let's listen to him as he continues here with that same quotation. This is sometimes called the principle of grammatical historical interpretation, since the meaning of each word is determined by the grammatical and historical considerations. That's a lot better, right? When he wants to look for grammatical, historical context and things, that's good. But the problem here, and we'll see this as we go on, is also that he keeps focusing on words. And do you remember from our illustration how the meaning of a word changed as you put it in context? And it could change back as the context got broader. Like battle was at first literal, and then it was a metaphor for gardening. And then gardening was actually the metaphor for actual battle and enemies of God in that Isaiah passage. We can't always just focus on words as individual things. It's kind of like, it's a sort of simplistic view of the way meaning works. Like when I was a kid and I was in Sunday school or in church and they would have a children's bulletin and they'd have this like nonsense, but then there was a key and you just switched one letter for the next letter. You know, the key would say Z equals A. And so every time you saw a Z, you'd write the A and it would spell out a Bible verse. But I was a kid thought that's how language works. That's if I just got the key, I could learn a new language really easily and just translate it that simply. And if you've learned another language, you know, that's not how it works. In the same way, when we're trying to interpret something, we can't just take words and plug in dictionary meanings for each word. You've got to understand the grammar. You've got to understand the context and how those influence what a word means. When you learn another language, you're constantly learning, well, this tense means this, except if it's in a combination with this other tense, and then it means something else. Or, you know, you learn things like that, where it's not just as simple as plug and play. And when we focus just on words, it kind of makes it that simple, where it's you just plug in definitions for words. Like you could translate Greek if you just had a Greek to English dictionary. Well, you can't. You've got to understand the broader grammatical context. And word definition, they change over time, and they change depending on the context. All right. Ryrie continues, the principle might also be called normal interpretation, since the literal meaning of words is the normal approach to their understanding in all languages. What is that? What do you think about that? The literal is always the normal. Right. Especially poetry.
Yeah.
It sort of might be first thought. It kind of could be flat, at least buying us away from, having a bias away from figures of speech. Remember, we're only going to say it's a figure of speech if we have to. If it doesn't make any sense without a metaphor, then we'll say it's a metaphor. But beyond that, we're never going to allow for figures of speech unless we absolutely have to. And again, he's still talking about words as isolated units. And so that's certainly problematic. Symbols, this is the next portion of his quote, symbols, figures of speech, and types are all interpreted plainly. Remember, plain is kind of a synonym for literal. They're all interpreted plainly in this method and are in no way contrary to literal interpretation. After all, the very existence of any meaning for a figure of speech depends on the reality of the literal meaning of the terms involved. Figures often make the meaning plainer, but it is the literal, normal, or plain meaning that they convey to the reader. It is the literal or normal meaning. Even when there's a figure of speech, we want to take things as literally as possible. So to go back to Isaiah, well, battle is has to do with gardening, but then we learn gardening is actually the metaphor for how God will protect Israel and grant peace to Israel, right? So all we want to do is we want to basically interpret that metaphor as literally as possible. But remember what we talked about in Isaiah, that pulling up the idea of a vineyard and no thorns and thistles, what does that make us think of in the context of Scripture? New heavens and earth, or the original Eden? But you notice how that gets cut off if we say, well, the gardening is a metaphor and we recognize it's a symbol, we recognize it's a figure of speech, but we've got to interpret that figure of speech as literally as possible. It's just a metaphor to tell us that there will be no enemies for God to battle in the new heavens and new earth, or something like that. And so it kind of sounds like he's talking here about grammatical historical interpretation, and that's what he means by literal, because he's saying types are fine and figures of speech are fine. But then as he moves on, it sounds like he's saying that literal is the opposite of figurative, which almost contradicts what he just said, is that you can have figures of speech. And in the third sentence, it's kind of like flat interpretation. We want it to be as, even though we recognize a figure, we want to limit the scope of that figure as much as possible. And so the figures make the meaning plainer, but the literal, normal, plain meaning is the one they convey to the reader. One of the problems with this, again, as we just mentioned, what about an allusion to the Garden of Eden, to a new Garden of Eden? This theory of translation or theory of interpretation, which he says this is how we've got to interpret Scripture, kind of cuts us off from considering the rest of Scripture, because it biases us against seeing those allusions, because it wants to only see allusions where they're absolutely clear and necessary. But we don't always do that, do we? Sometimes when I preach, I'll make reference to a hymn, but I won't say, sometimes I say, as we sing, or like the hymn says, you know, in order to illustrate a point from Scripture. But sometimes I might just say the words, amazing grace, And that brings into your mind all the biblical truth that's conveyed in that hymn. Can the biblical writers do that? Or do we have to assume from the outset, before we start interpreting them, that they're not going to make allusions like that, that bring other contexts and biblical ideas to mind? And it's got to just be straightforward, literal.
That does away with the different types of literature in the Bible. I mean, if he's doing grammatical where he doesn't really take into consideration.
Yeah, it's like his approach kind of works on history, because you don't use lots of extended metaphors when you're writing history. But it kind of, like you're saying, it sort of blurs the distinction where maybe we need to have a little more, less literal approach to prophecy. But remember, within their system, prophecy is what's got to be literal, because prophecy is what's going to happen to Israel in the future. And that's got to happen literally to literal Israel, and we can't spiritualize it. And prophecy in scripture is actually a lot of times more poetic. And so in some ways, it's less sensitive to genre, to the type of literature, is the point Terry's making. So, for example, what about parables and typology? He mentions typology. We'll talk more about that later in the class. But typology goes beyond the flat interpretation. It goes beyond the most literal. Think of what's an Old Testament type? No, I'm talking about like a symbol, where something that historically happened in the Old Testament actually sort of symbolizes something that's going to happen in the future. It's fulfilled in Christ. Okay, so the sacrifices. If we interpret the sacrifices the way they're telling us we need to interpret scripture, it can't have any significance beyond the concrete and the literal. No, it's a sacrifice. It's just talking about what Israel does. They kill an animal. It can't have a further significance, because then you're moving beyond literal. Then you're spiritualizing it. And remember, that's what we don't want to do. Okay, so the flood and baptism, and they're going to recognize the ones that get picked up in the New Testament, because they can't help it, yeah. Right? They're going to recognize that, but it throws a wrench in, maybe this principle doesn't work. Fortunately, they don't take this principle to its logical conclusion, because then they would make a hash of all the types in scripture. But is it consistent with the way they actually do treat types? When we think of all kinds of types, like Isaac, when Abraham was going to sacrifice his only son, what is there any significance to that at all beyond the fact that, well, Abraham was going to do this, but it doesn't symbolize any kind of sacrifice or anything else? Or is there broader symbolism there to the substitution of the lamb for Isaac, or for the willingness of Abraham to sacrifice his only son that brings blessings to all his descendants? Well, you can't say from the text in Genesis, there has to be, we got to see this as more than what's literally happening. It's got to be, we have to see this as more than just a flat literal interpretation. Nothing in Genesis really demands that, does it? But as scripture goes on, don't we start to see those connections? When God says, I will give my only begotten son, and things like that. But if we interpret Genesis in a super literal way, a flat way, a wooden way, we're kind of cutting some of those things out. And I'm not saying that every dispensationalist is going to do that in Genesis, but they sort of should, based on what they say about hermeneutics. And I'm glad they don't. So one thing we notice, though, is that this typology in the Old Testament, where things literally happen, but it prefigures something else, where Israel coming into the being set free from slavery in Egypt is a symbol of being freed from our sins, where coming into the promised land is like going into heaven. And so, you know, we have that in songs and hymns about crossing Jordan, you know, and going into our eternal rest. All of these things, in some ways, become richer as we get further revelation, because God didn't just drop a completed Bible out of the sky. He did things in steps and in stages. And so what we see in the Old Testament actually gets richer. And there's kind of an open-endedness to where God can enrich the meaning with later revelation. So we understand some of those Old Testament things better now that we have New Testament revelation. Or even later New Testament people understand better than earlier Old Testament people because they've got further revelation. Abraham didn't have the books of Moses. Moses didn't have the later prophets. And all of those things are clarifying and adding and helping us to see the Old Testament more clearly. We talked about this a little bit earlier in our series. And so if we interpret everything super literally in a very flat way, it kind of cuts some of that stuff off. And that's why we don't want to do that when we interpret literally. All right. We'll just continue. Ryrie quotes another guy named Craven. The literalist is not one who denies that figurative language, that symbols are used in prophecy, nor does he deny that great spiritual truths are set forth therein. His position is simply that the prophecies are to be normally interpreted, that is, according to the received laws of language, and as any other utterance are interpreted, that which is manifestly figurative being regarded so. But again, notice that word manifestly. He says, we'll allow for figures, but only those that are like really ridiculously obvious. It doesn't allow for those that aren't perfectly obvious, like the sacrifice of Isaac. Is it perfectly and manifestly obvious that that's symbolic? Well, exactly. And that, I mean, that's another problem. But do you see how it skews us from the outset? It skews us against finding greater significance to these things from the very outset. And that's what I want to avoid. That's an example of flat interpretation. So remember, flat interpretation allows figures of speech, but it's biased against them only when they're absolutely perfectly clear and necessary. Only if the whole text doesn't make any sense unless it's figurative. All right. Another author named Tan, T-A-N, if you care, but it's more the ideas than the people we're interested in. He says, to interpret means to explain the original sense of a speaker or writer. Good. To interpret literally means to explain the original sense of the speaker or writer according to normal, customary, and proper usage of words and language. That seems kind of obvious. Literal interpretation of the Bible means to explain the original sense of the Bible according to the normal and customary usages of its language. That sounds like grammatical historical interpretation. Sounds great. He says next, and so this guy's kind of improving, I think, a little bit. And it is proper for a word to have various meanings and senses. Good, we talked about that. Words and concepts, we talked about various definitions. However, when a word is used in a given situation, it should normally possess but one intended sense or meaning. This is the regular law of linguistic exchange among sensible people. Generally, that's true, and he does qualify it, so that's good. But not always. It's still focusing on words and not the broader context. Again, maybe a word is used literally, but the whole parable is a figure of speech or an allegory. So he's still focusing on words. And sometimes words can have more than one meaning. Just like we talked about the word battle. It's a battle against literal enemies, but it's also a metaphorical battle against thorns as a gardener. And so both of those kind of meanings are there. And the connection to the Garden of Eden depends on the metaphor. Again, if you cut off the metaphor and say the metaphor is only the literal meaning, and don't allow for a little bit of ambiguity, then you kind of miss that. He says, to understand a speaker or writer, we must assume that the speaker or writer is using words normally and without multiple meanings. This is what the literal method of interpretation assumes of God in scriptural revelation. It believes the Bible to be revelation, not riddle. Normal human communication demands the fundamental principle that what is being spoken or written being predominantly non-figurative. And then he quotes somebody else named Davidson. He says, this I consider the first principle in prophetic interpretation, to read the prophet literally, to assume that the literal meaning is his meaning, that he is moving among realities, not symbols, among concrete things like people, not among abstractions like our church, world, etc. What are the problems with that?
Well, in my opinion, you're starting to limit the prophecy or the prophets and their stories. I mean, Isaiah talks to God. How you can't be confined.
Good.
And why are you confining God to this so narrow interpretation? In his prophecy.
Right. He also used a kind of dangerous word, right? Assume. I'm sure you guys have heard what happens when you assume. We assume the literal meaning. Why? Why do you see how it's biased from the outset? Because of the first principle, the most important thing in prophecy is to assume it's literal.
But then he's saying you're assuming.
Yeah, he would say that, but we would say, like Terry has mentioned a couple times, we would say we're going to look at the context and see, does this seem like it could be metaphor? Does it seem poetic? Maybe there's a reason in the text itself. Whereas when he uses the word assume, he says, before you even look at the text, you kind of already know the answer, right? He's saying it's literal. Before you even read the prophecy, and before you ask, well, does this seem like it could be metaphoric or not based on the text itself? He's saying before you even come to the text, you've got to start out with the assumption it's literal, unless it makes absolutely no sense. It's not. You know, that's when, again, that's the flat interpretation, is when it doesn't make any sense if it's literal, then we've got to say, okay, that must be figurative. Jesus isn't really a lamb, so it's got to be a figure of speech. What about, again, why do we assume this? What about the idea of parables or allegories that are kind of like a parable? Everything in the parable is literal, but the whole thing is like one big metaphor. So that if you focus on the words, you can't say, oh, well, this word is a figure of speech, but the rest is literal. It's actually all, each word individually is literal, but it all adds up to one big metaphor. That's how parables work, right? One thing symbolizes another. He's also bringing in here that Israel church distinction that is part of dispensationalism. And he is saying, well, dispensationalism's right because the principles of hermeneutics say that you got to interpret literally. And if you interpret literally, then it shows the Israel church distinction. See kind of that circle where we interpret literally because of the Israel church distinction. We believe the Israel church distinction because we interpret literally. And so when he talks about the prophet is moving among realities, not symbols, remember the church is what symbols have to do with, according to dispensationalists. He's moving among concrete things like people, not among abstractions like the church, because the church is the heavenly people of God, not a concrete earthly people.
Jesus himself, throws that out.
Well, yeah. So what do they take that literally? And again, that's where they might say, well, he's talking about the church and the church is figurative. So then figures of speech are fine. Remember, sometimes some of these guys have said it's particularly prophecy. actually the early guys, Darby and Schofield, would say prophecy is literal. You can find types and figures in the history books. It literally happened to Abraham, but it's a type of something else. But prophecy's the one that's got to be literal, they say. Some of these later guys aren't doing that. They're not making that distinction. It's got to be kind of literal everywhere. Again, what about something that is like not just the words themselves being taken literally, but the whole thing? Like Luke 15, 4-6. What man of you having 100 sheep, if he has lost one of them, does not leave the 99 in the open country and go after the one that's lost until he finds it? And when he has found it, he lays it on his shoulders, rejoicing. And when he comes home, he calls together his friends and his neighbors, saying to them, rejoice with me, for I have found my sheep that was lost. If we're going to interpret this as literally as possible, what is this about? Being a good shepherd. What in context is this about? Yeah, it's about a sinner and the rejoicing that comes in heaven. As he says in the next verse, I tell you, there will be more joy in heaven over one sinner who repents than over 99 righteous persons who need no repentance. So if we're just focused on words, we can't point to any figures of speech in 4-6 in the parable itself. It's all literal, except that the whole thing as a whole is one big figure of speech. And so the question is prophecy like parables, or is it like John Bunyan, like Pilgrim's Progress? The whole thing is like, it's a lot of literal stuff happening in the story, but the whole story points to something else, right? They're assuming from the outset that prophecy is different than that. And we don't believe that you should assume that. Let's kind of just look at an example. If we want to look at Galatians, well, never mind. Stop. Israel, that's the example. The word Israel, what's that mean?
It can be the country or the person.
Okay, country or person. What it first thought meaning, you know, remember sometimes literal sort of means first thought. That's why we don't like the word literal, because sometimes it sounds like they mean you always just do first thought interpretation. But then sometimes it sounds like you're doing grammatical historical. And you can pick which one you're doing based on which kind of literal supports the dispensational system. What is your, if you had to vote and you had to pick one first thought meaning, what is the first thought meaning of the word Israel? The country. Does everybody agree?
Well, okay. In our modern world.
So in the modern world, it's...
when Judah was renamed Israel.
Yeah. Okay, so Jacob's named Israel. It could be the person.
Jacob, renamed Israel. So those people, Israel was Jacob.
Sure, right. So the kind of literal meaning, the first thought meaning, we've got some disagreement. I'm going to say it's probably... the country that bears the name in the Bible, at least, is what we're going to think of. But if we read Galatians 6:16, it says, and as for all who walk by this rule, peace and mercy be upon them and upon the Israel of God. So this is what Paul is saying at the end of Galatians. And if we think about the context of Galatians, we know that he has said in 6:15, neither circumcision counts for anything nor uncircumcision, but a new creation. So how does that verse help us determine what Israel means in verse 16? What does it mean to be part of Israel in the Old Testament? Literal Israel. Okay. Okay. And how did you mark that?
Circumcision.
And what has Paul just said? Neither uncircumcision nor circumcision counts for anything. Okay. What if we look earlier in Galatians at like chapter 3, verse 7? Know then that it is those of faith who are the sons of Abraham. Israel is about being descended from Abraham, right? But now everybody who has faith is a descendant of Abraham, Paul says. He also says in Galatians 4, 25 and 26, now Hagar is Mount Sinai in Arabia. She corresponds to the present Jerusalem, for she is in slavery with her children. But the Jerusalem above is free, and she is our mother. Are we thinking about Israel as the political nation with its capital in Jerusalem? See how all this context is going to change the way we look at that word Israel. We can't take the first thought meaning without the context is it's the nation of Israel. I think when we look in the context of Galatians and we read some of these verses where he says it's not about the present Jerusalem, it's about the Jerusalem above. When he says it's everyone that has faith who's sons of Abraham, it's not circumcision or uncircumcision. Those don't matter. All of these things point away from the literal interpretation that says it's got to be Old Testament national Israel that Paul is talking about. You see how that context skews us away from the plain, ordinary, normal meaning. And yet, if you read the Bible like dispensationalists do, they're going to say Israel always means Israel. They're not going to allow a more metaphorical, figurative usage of it to mean the people of God, which are now defined by faith in Christ, as opposed to being defined by circumcision or physical descent. Things like that. The other big question that we'll fill out later is, again, we touched on it, how do these guys do typology? Because it sort of seems like their definitions of literal interpretation don't allow for typology, because you've got to always stick with the concrete and you can't look for further significance. But when we read scripture, we actually see further significance in types. So they're going to recognize that there are types and things like that. But it seems to contradict their principle that there are types. So we'll talk further about typology, Lord willing, next time. All right, we'll break there.